Today I'd like to address an issue which actually a question was sent to me some time back, whether God actually travels through time. I thought, well, you know, that's an interesting question. Rather than answering that question, that email, very briefly and shortly, I said, no, let's actually use it for a sermon, because the whole concept is an intriguing one, but we will see from the Bible what the answer is. And so the title of the sermon is, Does God Travel Back to the Future? Now, you undoubtedly see the parallel to a particular trilogy of movies, Back to the Future. Now, for those few of you who might not have seen the movies, if there's any, very briefly, we're talking about Michael Fox, who played Marty McFly, and Christopher Lloyd playing Doc Brown. Doc Brown having invented a time machine, a car, a DeLorean, in which you could go back into the past and with which you could go forward into the future and then back to the future, back to the past, and so on. As an aside, actually, it wasn't meant to be a car. The original script had a refrigerator. That was a time machine. But the producers didn't like the idea because they said, oh, well, you know, if you have a refrigerator and you see it and show the movies, then little kids might go into that refrigerator thinking it's a time machine. So they changed it to a DeLorean. What the trilogy is pointing out pretty much is that you travel into the past, you see yourself in the past, return to the present, then go back to the past, where you see yourself, seeing to do something. And so this happens and could happen again and again and again at infinitum. So that's a premise. As we will see, that is a wrong premise. That could never be the case. Now, there have been other movies made about time machines. There's one, a famous one, with Rod Taylor, based on the A.G. Wells story on the time machine. He's also a professor who invented a time machine, and he was sitting there in the seat, so the seat didn't move, whereas the DeLorean was driving all over the place. But he could specifically point out, okay, now I want to go to that particular day, in that particular month, in that particular year, even when it comes to the minutes and the seconds, and then he would be there, and so goes into the future. He sees a world completely different from his, because in the meantime there was World War III, with a nuclear war destroying just about everything. But some people have survived, have become cannibals in that story, and others have become those who were being raised to become food for the cannibals. So he goes back to the past to tell his friends about it. Nobody believes him. Not different from today, like I said in the announcements. I mean, we are telling the people what's going to happen in the near future. Nobody believes it. It's too incredible. So, disillusioned, he goes back into the future. And that's where the movie ends. We don't know exactly whether he's going to see himself doing things or whether it's him. I would assume it's just him, because that's what it is. It's just that person. If you even agree and think in terms of the concept of time travel, it has to be the same person. It couldn't be a person cloning himself, and so on. But I want to go and talk a little bit about predestination, because this concept has a lot to do with the question of time travel and whether God can even travel through time. Predestination. There are many scriptures talking about that, and I want to start with Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, beginning with a very famous passage, which we quote very often, especially when we go through trials. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we see a clear process. First, God has to foreknow us. Then he has to predestine us to be called in this day and age with the ultimate goal to be conformed to the image of his son. And then after he calls us, he is justifying us when we respond to the call and our sins are being forgiven. And then ultimately we are going to be glorified. Now, the glorification hasn't happened yet. We are still flesh and blood. We are still not yet glorified beings. But look at the way God puts it. God looks at this as something which has already happened. He looks at it as if we have already received glorification. There are many scriptures which talk about this concept. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, he's talking here about a mystery to most people. Only those who are the initiated, so to speak, can understand this mystery. For others, it's a secret. It says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, or as the German translations have it, which has been hidden since eternal times and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. That's you and me. It has been revealed to us, this mystery. But what is that mystery? What has been revealed to us? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages or before all time for our glory. Going back to the concept of glorification. That was the mystery. That was the wisdom of God. He had foreknown us to be glorified ultimately. In this day and age, only very few are being called today. You see, predestination has a lot to do with the fact that God has foreknown you and me, quite literally. We're not talking about just a number of people whom God didn't know. He knew you. He knew me before we were even born, before there was even a physical creation, before you and I were even created insofar as mankind was concerned, before Adam and Eve were created. God already knew you so that you would be called in this day and age with the opportunity to make it into the kingdom of God. Become glorified God beings. That's what predestination is all about. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and also verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons, bad translation. The Luther Bible 2009 says, having predestined us for sonship. Other translations have it, to be his sons or his children. The Amplified Bible has it this way. Or to be revealed as his own children. So let's go back. Having predestined us for sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we were predestined, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Whatever the foundation of the world is, some say it was when Adam and Eve sinned, because then a new world was founded, being ruled by Satan the devil. That's already a pretty long time before our birth, but you know, it can also go back to the time before there was even a world at all. And even before the foundation of the world, you and I were already foreknown and then predestined to be called in this day and age. Notice Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Because glorification obviously has also to do with entering the kingdom of God, has to do with obtaining eternal life. And so in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Before there was even time, God had already promised that we would inherit, could inherit, eternal life. That it was a purpose of mankind which he would still create, to enter the kingdom of God as his children, born-again members of his family, inheriting eternal life. Notice Revelation chapter 17 at verse 8, a prophecy which is still not fulfilled yet, talking about the beast and talking about the people who will recognize him as such. Very few only will. Revelation 17 at verse 8. The beast that you saw was, is not, will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Now, the beast can refer to the power, the Roman Empire, which would be resurrected or revived 10 times. And the final revival is happening in Europe right now. It can also refer to the leader, the final leader of that empire. And so in this case, I believe it more refers to that leader, because it goes on to say, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Also read that the beast received a deadly wound, and it was cured from that deadly wound, and then people are amazed. Those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will recognize the beast. Others won't. Others will be deceived. You know, when your name is written in the book of life, that means you have the guarantee of obtaining eternal life. Now, of course, your name can be eradicated, can be blotted out of that book. But as long as it's in there, you have that guarantee. And look when this was written. It was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Again, long time ago. But there's another passage in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, which also talks about this, but I think in a different way. Revelation 13 and verse 8, because here it's talking about the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So it was already determined from the foundation of the world, actually prior to the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ would die for you and me. It was determined because God knew that when he would create man, there are free moral agents, and they would not stay sinless. And every sin, just one of it, would require the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sin. And so it was determined that it would be Jesus Christ who would become that sacrifice. The German translation Hoffnung für alle renders this passage as follows: all whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, who was chosen as a sacrifice before the foundation of the world. We really need to think about that, that all of this was already predetermined long before you and I were ever born, and long before you and I were ever called to this way of life. In John chapter 17, verse 24, you can look at this later, Christ is saying to the Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, it wasn't like God hated Christ, that's why he had to bring that sacrifice, just the opposite. God loved him before the foundation of the world, but God also loves you and me. And he says, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him will not have to perish, but can have eternal life. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, we are again talking about the role of Jesus Christ in all of that. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for me. He would die for you and for me so that we can have eternal life ultimately. But this was already foreordained for him to be the sacrifice before the world was founded. As I said, maybe before the world was founded under Adam and Eve, maybe it was already the world of a physical existence. You see, when God chose us before or from the beginning of the world to be called at this specific time, it doesn't mean that we will automatically succeed. And this is a point now. God has chosen not to know whether you and I will commit the unpardonable sin. He has chosen not to know this because otherwise we would have a predestination to eternal damnation. Why is that? You see, God only calls a certain number of people the first fruits. He calls them so that they can obtain eternal life. But if God would already know at the time he would call us that we will commit the unpardonable sin, that we would fail, we would be preordained, predestined for eternal condemnation. And that is something the Bible doesn't teach. Now, some have taught that, the dual predestination concept. That is false. God only has predestined us for the purpose of being called in order to inherit eternal life, not in order to be called in order to be thrown into the lake of fire. So therefore, God has chosen not to know that. He has chosen not to know whether we will commit the unpardonable sin or not. Now he places his firm trust in us that we will succeed. Otherwise he wouldn't have called us. And so there is no time travel into the future for God to then talk to the people in the future to perhaps change their minds, to perhaps not do those things they otherwise would do. He's not going to travel into the future to speak with them in the kingdom either, because overall, he has chosen not to know how they will decide, especially now. Overall. Now, he has chosen not to know certain things. We will see later, he has, however, chosen to know certain things. But when it comes to certain things he has chosen not to know, that is especially true when it comes to how human beings will act, whether they will sin or not. And sometimes God is up for a surprise. When you think of the flood, I want to read to you Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Did God know that man would become so wicked, so evil, so rotten, that he would have to destroy man? Did he know that? Well, if you read what the Bible says here, the answer is no, he did not. Because he didn't want to. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. Better, the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart, so he didn't know. He repented when he saw what was happening, that he even had made man. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry, or I repent, that I have made them. Now, there were exceptions. Noah, a righteous man, he would be saved, he and his family, so that mankind could continue. But not with the rotten, evil people living at the time, those outside the ark. But there's even another more striking example that God has chosen not to know how evil and rotten mankind would become. And that had to do with human sacrifice. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 and 31. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. Verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, of course, that's where the word Gehenna comes from. Christ is talking about where the corpses of those who have been killed are being thrown to be burned up in the valley of the son of Hinnom. But they at the time have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. So they sacrificed their own children, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Or as a better translation has it in the German, which never crossed my mind. It never crossed his mind that people, and specifically here the children of Judah, would become so evil and rotten that they would burn their own children, sacrificing their own children to this terrible god Baal. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 3 to 5, another place where God says the same thing. Jeremiah 19 and verse 3. Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Verse 4, they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah, have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. Verse 5, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. He never thought about that, that mankind could do a thing like that. Baal, the sun god. And of course, he's known under different names, going back apparently to Nimrod. And then you have all these pagan gods. All these sun gods. Baal was worshipped on Sunday. He was allegedly killed on a Friday. He was also born on December 25. He was resurrected on a Sunday. That Friday was called Black Friday. You see how the ideas from Christ being crucified on Friday and being resurrected on Sunday and he being born on Christmas, where that's coming from? It's all based on demonically inspired pagan ideas. And here are the people, and they burned their own children to this terrible god Baal. Well, we say that may be ancient. Today we wouldn't do a thing like that. We are killing the unborn by the millions. Killing life. If you please, sacrificing our own children to who? A modern Baal? Finally, it's Satan the devil. So are we that much better off? You think that God ever thought about that millions upon millions of young children, unborn children, would be aborted? No, he didn't want to know this. He chose not to know this. Not to that extent. See, he didn't want to know that King Saul would rebel against him. He chose him as king after the people wanted a king. He selected him. And he said, well, your kingship can stay if you do what you're supposed to do. But then Saul rebelled against him. He had received the Holy Spirit. He lost the Holy Spirit. Then a demon came to plague him. So he didn't want to know that. He didn't want to know that Saul would act that way. But he knew something about David. He said, well, he is a man after my own heart, and he will do whatever I tell him. Now, that part he didn't know. So he studied David. David, by the way, also somebody who was preordained to be called for salvation in his days. But you see, again, the point is there is no time travel. Because otherwise, God would indeed know. He goes into the future, he would know. Oh, yes, this guy, he has committed the impardonable sin. He doesn't go back into the past or the future to alter any of them. I mean, David committed adultery. He sinned grievously. But God knew his heart. God knew that once he comes to his senses, he will repent. God didn't go back in the past and try to change his conduct so that he wouldn't commit that sin. See, it's all written. It's already done. It's in the Bible. You cannot change the past. And of course, you cannot even change the future insofar as what's written down. And God most certainly, when he goes back into the past, quote unquote, theoretically, he sees himself, creator Adam and Eve, and he goes back into the past again, so he sees himself seeing himself creating Adam and Eve. I mean, obviously, there's something wrong with that concept. God says he will remember our sins no longer. Well, if he can go back into the past, and if he can meet us there, well, he most certainly would remember our sins. But what do we read in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25? Isaiah 43 and verse 25. He says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, of course, this includes the fact that he will not hold our sins against us. But there's also many scriptures talking about the fact that he will put the sins and throw them into the ocean where it's the deepest. And I will remember those sins no more. He will choose to forget. Time travel would prevent that. Because then he would see those sins which he has chosen to forget. Now, there are things God didn't want to know. That's why he has tested Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12, he was testing Abraham, perhaps in a way he has tested no other human being except, of course, for Jesus Christ. He asked him to sacrifice his son. Now, that is odd, in light of the fact that we have just read that it never came in his mind that people should sacrifice their children. But here it's a different situation, because here it was a test. Abraham was not supposed to go through with it, and God most certainly wasn't going through with it. This was just a test. But it was a test in order to establish something. In verse 12 you read, and here's an angel speaking now. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. The angel is speaking the words of God. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now Abraham knew that God had spoken to him. It was not an issue. He also knew that God cannot lie. He knew that God had made a promise that through Isaac he would, you know, bring about many children, grandchildren, and so on. So he was thinking, if I really have to go through this, I'm sure he was hoping he didn't have to, that God would intervene at the last moment. But he was willing to do it, though. But he was thinking, okay, God can then and will have to resurrect Isaac again, because through Isaac, I will, you know, have children and so on. But God wanted to see whether there was anything which would hold him, Abraham, would hold him back from God. And he says, now I know. Now I know that you will obey me in everything, is what he pretty much was saying. I could go further and say, now I know that you are going to be in God's kingdom. But there were things which God already knew about Abraham prior to this ultimate test. He knew those things because he wanted to know them. That's the difference. Notice what he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 19. And first I read it from the New King James Bible, which is not that accurate, but I want to read it anyhow to show you the difference. In Genesis 18, verse 19, we read that God says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. But the Authorized Version brings it in a much clearer rendition. There God says, for I know him that he will command his children, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. In other words, he knew that. He knew that Abraham would command his children, and they would keep the way of the Lord. He, the children, and even Abraham's household. That is something God knew, because he had looked into the future. That is something he wanted to know. When it came to the ultimate test, no, he wanted to see how Abraham would act. And so God knows the outcome of a matter if he wants to know the outcome of a matter. And we read that in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 to 11. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. It says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And then he goes on in verse 11 to bring up a particular example, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. He's talking about King Cyrus. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now here's one way, God explaining how he is going to bring about certain events in the future. He will get actively involved, and he will create circumstances to bring about these events. In this case, bringing Cyrus to take over Babylon ultimately, and have the Jews go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. When you read the book of Daniel, the 11th chapter, you find in great detail what kings will do, sometimes in very spectacular detail. But you see, Daniel 11 was written long before. I mean, these events written in Daniel 11, they are described long before the book was written. See, God knew that already, what would happen. I talked about King Cyrus. He is mentioned by name long before he was born. Isaiah refers to King Cyrus long before there was a King Cyrus. He had already that name. King Josiah is mentioned long before there was a King Josiah. He was mentioned by name, and it was even written what he would do long before he did do those things. You might even think of Pharaoh of Egypt. I mean, God told Moses, he's not going to let you go. I know it. I know this guy. He will be forced with a strong hand to let you go. But he also said, I have brought him up for that very purpose, to show my glory, my majesty to him and to the people of Israel and to the people of Egypt. You go to the book of Revelation. All the visions which John saw in the book of Revelation, and it boils down to and culminates pretty much in the day of the Lord. But all the things which were happening prior to all of that, now when the book of Revelation was written, about in 90 AD, by John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, most of that had never even happened. The revival of the Roman Empire, most of that hadn't happened. The beasts and the false prophets, those end-time figures, they most certainly hadn't manifested themselves yet. They're still not clear as to who they are. Now, I believe that they are alive today. And they will manifest themselves in due time. And God has already said what they're going to do and what their fate is going to be. God knew that. Now, does he attach a face to the beast and another face to the false prophet? Maybe he does. I don't know. We will know when they become manifest on this earth, because our names are written in the book of life. So we will know. The rest of mankind will not know. And so that's why they're going to be deceived, and they will follow them. And they may think he is, you know, the solution to all our problems, and the false prophet may be the Messiah, and the beast may be, you know, the one who bringing us prosperity and all the good things. I don't know how they are going to just try to justify that, but when you see how war is being justified today already in all these different countries and all these different governments, and it's not that easy to, or so difficult to see how it's going to happen. And so God has revealed much through visions. When you go to the book of Ezekiel, the first few chapters, I'm not going to go there to read them, but you know, there it's talking a lot about future Jerusalem, end time Jerusalem. It's talking about the third temple already being there, and how the third temple is being polluted, not just by the one who is going to come in, like the false prophet, but also by Israelites, Jews, by others who are in high places. They all are in cahoots with the pollution of this temple. Now again, we have to wait and see how this is going to come about. But it's not just only because, oh, we have a third temple, and then the beast comes in, takes over, and false prophet is going to be in the temple saying that he is God, perhaps saying that he is going to be Jesus Christ who has returned. No, there will be more pollution going on, a lot more. Read all these passages in the book of Ezekiel, the first several chapters. But think in terms of another vision. And I'm talking about now the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ took three disciples to that mount. Many feel that mount was the Mount of Tabor. Now the background was that Christ has said, some of you who are standing here will not die until they see the kingdom of God having come in its glory. And then in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 3, we read what happens. Matthew 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them and with him. Moses and Elijah, well, they were dead at the time. They were in their graves. But in this vision, because it was a vision, if you read verse 9, in that vision, they were there. And they talked to Jesus. Verse 9, Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, telling, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So Christ appeared to them in his glorified state. But what about Moses and Elijah? How did they appear? Well, notice Luke chapter 9, verses 29 to 31. Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his disease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You see what happened here. There was a vision, and all of them were in the kingdom of God as glorified beings. But when this vision was given, that wasn't the case yet. Christ wasn't glorified yet. Moses and Elijah were still dead. So it was a vision of the future. Today, what Jesus experienced in Jerusalem is a thing of the past. But you see, it was not a journey through time. They didn't travel into the future, nor did they travel into the past. It was just a vision. Think in terms of time travel. Think in terms of Christ. So is Christ going to travel back into the past, and he is watching himself, how he's being crucified again? I mean, what a incredible concept that actually would be. Now, it's true. Through God's Spirit, God can see into the future, or indeed he can remember everything in the past, but he is still here. He's not in the future. Through his future, he can look into, or through his Spirit, he can look into the future. He can look into the past. How is this possible? Well, it was exactly the same with Jesus. It's exactly the same with us today. Notice John chapter 14 and verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. But the help of the Holy Spirit, whom, better which, the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, Christ said. So whatever we have learned in the past, when the time comes, we will remember. We might perhaps temporarily forget, but God will see to it that we will remember when it's critical. And the same is true for the future. The same is true for prophecy. See, the Spirit of Christ is a spirit of prophecy. We should have the spirit of prophecy. We should understand prophecy. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, here Christ makes another comment. John 16 and verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will tell you things to come. Not just things which are already written in the Bible for everybody to read. Now, maybe certain things will become clearer. Now, it will also be things which are not written yet. But God's Spirit, or I should say God through his Spirit, will reveal those things to us too. For instance, who the beast is going to be. The Bible doesn't identify them yet. But God's servants, God's people, when the time comes, will know. Because God's Spirit will reveal it to them. And there are so many other things I could mention. So when it comes to Jesus, he too was able to recall the past when he was here on earth as a human being and speak of the future. He said at one time in John 6, verse 64, that he knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Christ knew that from the beginning. Christ knew when he chose those 12 apostles that one of them would betray him. And he knew exactly who it would be, Judas Iscariot. He also said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That was something he remembered from the past. Now, we don't know when that memory came. I don't think that he knew everything when he was a little baby. But slowly but surely, the Father Spirit in him gave him that memory. Let him remember all the things he had seen. He had been there, obviously, when Satan had this rebellion going on between, you know, the angels, his angels, and God and Jesus Christ and the true and holy angels when they tried to, Satan that is, when he tried to knock God off his throne. And then he was thrown back to this earth, and Christ says, I saw him fall like lightning, because he did remember that. He also remembered that he had created Adam and Eve in their natural state. I am emphasizing that because Christ never sinned. And even though he very clearly saw them, and Eve in particular, he never sinned. Now, some have this all wrong. Some say, oh, well, you know, he must have sinned because how could he have looked at Eve in the natural state, Adam and Eve? But Christ says those who are committing adultery in their heart are those who are looking at another woman with evil intentions, with evil thoughts. Christ never had those evil intentions. But Christ remembered. He remembered that he spoke to Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am. They wanted to stone him for that. He remembered that he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Well, is he going to go back again to see himself talking to Moses in the burning bush and then perhaps even saying words which are not even recorded? I mean, what kind of a ridiculous outcome that would be. You see, demons also know the future to an extent. There are magicians who may not just work with tricks. There was one magician I remember who very specifically said what would happen, and there was no trick detected, and it happened exactly that way. When you're consulting a medium, the medium will tell you all you ever wanted to know about your great-great-great-grandfather, saying, oh, I am in contact now with a great-great-great-grandfather who died way back when. No, he's not in touch with a great-great-great-grandfather. He's in touch with a demon who was there, who, of course, saw all of these things, who remembered. I heard a story once about a very important soccer game, soccer match. And there was somebody who said specifically, okay, this soccer match is going to end this way, with that score, but not only that. He said, in the 5th minute, a goal happens. In the 10th minute, another goal happened for their team. And on it went. It was a pretty high score game. It was precisely correct. Demon involvement? I believe so. I don't think you can explain it any other way. But you see, demons believe in God. Obviously, they see him. But they tremble because they know their fate is sealed, their punishment is coming, and they are still going to get involved in another rebellion. Maybe that has already happened. Maybe it's happening as we speak. Another rebellion to knock God off his throne again. Why? Don't they read the Bible? Don't they understand what the Bible is telling them, that they are going to lose this battle again? Well, maybe they don't believe the Bible. Maybe they think they can change by going into the future, perhaps, via time travel, and to change. Or maybe they don't care. They are so filled with hatred, they don't care. They just want to do this kind of thing, destroy whatever they can destroy. But let me also point out that God cannot exist in different time periods simultaneously. That's why time travel is out. He made man in his image, according to his likeness, which means he possesses a body. You know, he has hair, he has a head, he has eyes, ears, mouth, tongue, arms, legs, body. He has form and shape. We read that in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, that Moses sees a form of the Lord, form and shape. Now, only those who don't believe in God having form and shape, they might think in terms of God can be everywhere, at any time, at any place, at the same time, hundreds of thousands of years in the future and 50,000 years in the past. But not for a person who has time and form and shape, I should say. So he cannot be here while simultaneously being 10,000 years in the future and 20,000 years in the past. He can only be at a specific place at a specific moment. And this also applies to the Spirit flowing forth from him. Through his Spirit, he can be everywhere at the same time, at the same instant, I should say. Yet even a spirit cannot literally travel into different millennia simultaneously, because it emanates from the person, God the Father and Jesus Christ. But since God does not want to know whether we will fall away, he does state in some cases that he does know the future of his apostles. He said to his apostles in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Matthew 19 and verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that would exclude Judas, of course, but Judas was replaced by another apostle, so we still had 12. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration," the German Bible has the word Wiedergeburt, meaning rebirth, meaning when you are born again, talking about us being glorified members in the God family. He says, when that time has arrived, you will be there. Now, he said that even before the apostles were even converted. Christ knew that. He had looked into the future. Also notice Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. Matthew 26 and verse 29, another very interesting revelation insofar as the apostles were concerned. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So they would be with him in the kingdom of God. And Christ knew that. He knew they would make it. And also God knew that Christ wouldn't sin. Christ would make it. God the Father knew that. How did he know that? Because it was possible that Christ could sin. He was a human being made of flesh and blood. He had his temptations. He had to overcome the world, his own nature, sin of society, you know, Satan the devil. But God knew Christ wouldn't sin. How did he know it? Well, first of all, let's quickly look at the fact that Christ could have sinned. It was not impossible for him to sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4. Paul is saying, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Good advice. Verse 4. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Why am I emphasizing the word "you"? Because somebody else had. And that somebody else was Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we read that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Well, he wasn't spared the first death. He had to die the first death. He wasn't heard in that regard because that was the way it had to be, but he was saved from the second death. And he asked the Father to help him overcome sin so that he would not sin once, so that he, because of his godly fear, could remain sinless, because one sin would have destroyed it all. He wouldn't have been our Savior. You and I wouldn't have a Savior. We would never have been able to enter the kingdom of God. Neither would have been Jesus Christ. So he prayed to God the Father that he would not commit a sin. And the penalty for sin is death. And only the bloodshed can forgive sin. And now notice Luke chapter 22, verses 43 to 44, as how he resisted to bloodshed, committing sin. Luke 22 and verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him that was in the garden of Gethsemane. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He has been in such agony, and he prayed so earnestly, as we have read, with prayers and supplications, vehement cries and tears, that his sweat became like drops of blood. You see the struggle. You see how he strove against sin. And God knew he would make it. Now, how did he know? You see, the prophecies concerning Christ state that he would reign in the kingdom. He couldn't have reigned in the kingdom if he would have sinned once, even. So God saw him in the future in the kingdom. He looked into the future and saw him there, seeing him sitting on the Temple of David in Jerusalem. And so since he was there, he knew that he had not sinned. He couldn't have. But he didn't determine that through time travel. He determined that by using his spirit to look into the future. Now, Christ also knew that he would make it. There are many prophecies see himself as given that in the kingdom I will do this and in the kingdom I will do that. How did he know? Because he believed without a shadow of a doubt the word of God. He believed those prophecies. He believed that these prophecies from the Father were true. And so that's why he knew that he would make it also. But you see, in the future, there will be 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 out of every tribe except for Dan, because they are so much involved in idolatry, it seems. They will not be part of the 144,000. And so you have Joseph twice insofar as Ephraim and Manasseh are concerned. And then there's also a great multitude. They're going to be sealed prior to the day of the Lord, which is about 1 year or so before Christ returns. So this is happening about a year or so before Christ's return. They're going to be saved from the plagues which God is going to pour out on mankind during the day of the Lord. Now, God saw those 144,000. I mean, John saw them too, and the great multitude, but for John there were so many he couldn't count them. But when it comes to God, he saw every single one of them, because they were all foreordained to become part of the bright, to become part of the first fruits. And as God has looked at you and as me, long before we were created, long before we existed, long before we were born, he knows these people. He knows them all, individually. You're not just talking about numbers here. We're talking about the people individually, and God saw them all. Because God knows even the stars by name, all the stars he has created. He knows them all by name. Now, if he knows them all by name, he most certainly knows all these people by name, whom he's going to call, whom he had foreordained to be called. In Psalm 147 and verse 4, Psalm 147 and verse 4, we read, he counts the number of the stars. He counts them. And he calls them all by name. We're talking about millions upon millions upon millions of billions of stars, and he calls them all by name. You think he couldn't call 144,000 and the great multitude by name and counting them? Of course he can. He will. He looks into the future, of course, and he knows, I'm going to call these people so that they can become part of the bright. But God doesn't live outside of time. He created time for humanity. That's true. There was no time before there was any physical existence. And so we read that a day is to him like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Both is true. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But what does this mean here? It doesn't mean that he can live outside of time, that he can live at the same time 50,000 years in the past and 150,000 years in the future. It means that what seems to humans to last an eternity is to God merely lasting an instant. That's what it's talking about. Sometimes we are frustrated because we hope and pray and hope and pray and pray and hope and plead with God to please intervene swiftly, more speedily, and start doing it. But we have to understand, for God, it may not be as long as it may be for us. But God is an eternal God. Now, what does that mean? In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, we read this passage. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Inhabits eternity. Other translations have here, who lives forever or eternally. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has the contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But as I said, the Authorized Version, also the New King James Bible, say he inhabits eternity. What is meant by that and what is not meant by that? It doesn't mean that he lives in all times, at every moment. But what it means is that he is eternal. That is, his character is immutable. He is dependable. There are no limits to him. He is capable of everything. He is almighty. It doesn't mean that in the blink of an eye, in a single moment, he can simultaneously be 1 million light years in the future or in the past. You see, when God was in Christ, that is, when Christ died, he was right there with Christ. He was not simultaneously traveling 50,000 years in the past. He was right there at that moment when he was with Christ to comfort him, to strengthen him, to suffer with him. You see, God doesn't need to travel into the future or the past to see or perceive something. He can recall anything he wishes to know. And he can also, should he so desire, look into the future. And so he saw Christ in the kingdom of God. Does he already see you there today? Would he see you there today if he were to look into the future? And who is to say that he's not? You see, when Paul was still struggling, you know, he said, oh, wretched evil man that I am. I mean, here I did it again. And who is going to save me from this body of death? And then he thanked Christ that he was doing it, that he had already done it, actually. But he was struggling. And he said at one time, well, I don't say that I have already attained it, but I'm struggling, I'm moving forward, I leave behind what's behind. Don't worry about what's in the past, I'm going forward into the future so I can make it. I will do everything I have to do so that I will attain the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection to life. But when he was ready to die, he said that he was convinced that he would be in the kingdom of God, and that Christ, when he would return, would give him the crown of righteousness. Then he was convinced. He looked back and he knew, I've struggled that fight, I've gone through it. Not that I was infallible, no, that not, but I struggled with God's help. He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so we must develop the same conviction in our lives. We must also know that upon Christ's return, he will bring us the crown of righteousness, and he will say to us, and I want to conclude with this, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."